So again, as I was woken last night and I was going through and I was praying and asking the Lord to reveal some things to us regarding our church and giving us vision and direction, He led me to Jeremiah 33, verse 2. And it says, "This is what the Lord says, He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is His name. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." And it's funny because I've heard that verse many times, but I could not find the address on it. I couldn't locate it in my mind, but last night it came right to me. It's Jeremiah 33. And so I went right to it, and I began to read that, and then I began to pray. And as I was praying, the Lord laid some things on my heart very specifically that I want to share with you this morning. It was a vision that I had. And the vision is very simple regarding our church, but I think it's very appropriate. And I'm going to read this to you because this is what I wrote down last night. I wasn't in a trance. I wasn't out somewhere. I was sitting right there in my chair, and this is the thoughts that the Lord poured into me last night. He showed me a flower garden. And in the flower garden, it continued to regenerate. It continued to grow. There wasn't any death in the flower garden. It was growing, continuously growing. The flowers didn't die. They just multiplied over and over. And I saw the enemy trying to pull up the flowers. He was in the middle of the garden trying to pluck the flowers out. But he couldn't pull them up. And as he tried, the more he pulled and the more he got frustrated, he got very tired. He was weary and he was frustrated and he was drained of his power. He could not destroy the garden. And then I saw the Lord. It was just a picture of what I think Jesus would look like, with a sword in his hand. But he wasn't going out with a sword as a weapon. He was using it as a surgical tool. He was actually taking his sword as it was would use a scalpel, and he delicately was cutting into the heart of man. And as he was cutting into the heart, he was implanting his word upon the hearts of the men and the women. And then he gently closed the incision, and the wound was healed. And what I feel like the Lord was telling me in this is that, of course, our garden is the church, specifically Calvary Fellowship River Oaks. I believe it's a vision for all churches who really are seeking His plan, particularly in the season that we're growing. But for us, I believe it's for us right now. This church is going to grow, and it's going to be what God wants it to be. Nothing can stop the hand of God as He is the master gardener. He will continue to grow and multiply. The enemy, Satan, will try to uproot what God has planted, but he will not be successful. He will grow weary, and his power will be subdued and ineffective. This is funny. This is how he gave it to me last night. Just like in the movie Wizard of Oz, when they threw the water on the witch and she melted. This is what I just felt like the Lord spoke to me. It's the holy water, the living water that is released in us as we have that word implanted into us. The living water, the Holy Spirit pours that living water out of us. I believe it goes against Satan, and his power will melt before the Lord and before his people. I believe the implanting of the word by the sword of God is what is going to release his living water in each of us. And this church will grow as a garden grows, and the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against it. In John chapter 7, verse 37. I'm going to turn to that real quick. I actually took my one marker out there. John chapter 7, verse 37. Y'all are welcome to turn to these scriptures as I go. I have several scriptures here I'm just going to share. It says, "On the last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said to a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.'" And these are the streams that are going to sustain us and cause us not only to grow and be sustained, but also go out against the enemy. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, excuse me, verse 15 through 19. Jesus is speaking to Peter, and the conversation was going like, "Well, who do people say that I am?" And then he asked Peter in verse 15, he said, "What about you?" He asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then in Ephesians chapter 6, 17 through 18, we're talking about the armor of God. And that whole section, actually starting at verse 10, is awesome to read through. But just specifically in verse 17, it says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the saints." The sword of the Spirit. Remember, we talked about being a double-edged sword. And in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." I think it's important that we realize and continue to realize that this is God's church. He is going to build this church and He is going to grow it as He sees fit. And it's interesting that He gave me this last night and there's a very few people here this morning. I thought that's kind of interesting, but God is in complete control. And He's always on the throne and He is going to move and direct. And so I think in one sense, one of the reasons that a lot of people aren't here this morning, and I'm not saying, I mean, for whatever reason, people have their reasons for not being here. Some, we're still praying for Marie and praying for her healing, and others can't make it from different times. But when you look at it from this perspective, when God gives a vision like this, He doesn't want us to look around the room and say, "Oh, wow, look what we're doing already." He wants us by faith to accept what He's telling us is truth through His Word. And we don't look around the room and see empty chairs and say, "Wow, you know, well, I don't really see that coming to pass." What we do is we say, by faith, He has spoken, and by faith, He will do what He says He's going to do. And in Revelations 1:16, this is the last reference I have regarding the sword, but it says, "In His right hand He held seven stars," speaking of Jesus in the vision that John had, "and out of His mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance." The Word of God, empowered in us by the Holy Spirit, will stand against whatever the enemy comes at us with. And I want to encourage you with that this morning, because I believe so many times as we move forward in our lives and forward our plans and forward in our days, we kind of lose track of what God may be doing. But I can promise you that if I'm awake at 1:30 in the morning, the Lord is speaking what He wants us to hear. And I wanted to share that with you this morning. Father, we ask that You take what You've given us today. I pray, Lord, that You'd write it upon the table of our hearts. I pray that the sword of the Spirit would cut into each one of us this morning, penetrate our hearts. And as we study Your Word into our continued study in Acts, Lord, that we would plant that Word in our hearts, Lord, that You would plant it in our hearts as You use that sword, the Word, the power that comes out of Your mouth, Lord. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, lead us and guide us and strengthen us and take us where You want us to go. Bless our study as we move forward this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue in Acts chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 9. We're going to finish chapter 9 today. I thought about moving into chapter 10, but the Lord had other plans on that. But I will get to the end. So this is the longest chapter I think we've been in as far as study, but that's okay. I think God has really given us a lot of meat to chew on in this book. I'm actually thrilled to go through the book of Acts. It really is so neat to go back and see the early church and see how God planted things and how it's grown and how we are moving forward today because of what we're studying in our scriptures. Recapping last week, we saw that Saul's conversion was immediate. We remember we talked about that, and it was so radical that the disciples in the area were all afraid of him, and they didn't believe that he was actually a Christian or a believer. We talked about the power of the Holy Spirit and how he is our strength and our comforter. We met Barnabas last week. We saw the compassion that he had on Saul and that he took him to Jerusalem. Then we saw Saul already facing the persecution that God had told Ananias in his vision that Saul would suffer for his name's sake. And finally, we saw him sent to Tarsus, where it was a full circle right back to where he was born, where his early years were spent. And he spent some time there. Now, we're going to leave Saul at this point again, and we're going to go back, and we're going to address Peter again. It's really interesting. Luke had a purpose in his study or in his writing, and he introduced Saul and everything that happened to him. But now Saul's going to rest for a few minutes, or for this week anyway. Probably pick him back up in chapter 10. But we're going to study today, and we're going to read a little bit about what the Spirit is doing through Peter, the apostle. Luke moves away from Saul and back to Peter in this portion of the record of Acts. So beginning in chapter 9, verse 32, we read, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he rose immediately, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, and then laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and he knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." So when we see here that he went through all the parts of the country, going back to verse 1 and looking through that, talking about Peter traveling down, the Arabic version reads, "all the aforesaid places, as Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, through which he took a tour. He went to visit the new churches that were planted. And he also was appointing pastors over them and confirming the gospel by miracles which they had received." Now remember, as an apostle, he was not the resident pastor of any church. He was an overseer of many churches. An apostle's position or role was to plant churches and to oversee those churches, but not to stay there, but to move and go into another place and plant and to grow and to be a part of what's going on. And the churches to grow through the early church, it was growing through the apostles as they would go out and plant these churches. So he wasn't the resident pastor, but he was an itinerant visitor of many churches to confirm the doctrine of the preachers, make sure that they were teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, to confer the Holy Ghost on those that he believed, and to ordain ministers. So as he was going out there, he was greeting the saints. Who are the saints? Was it just the pastors? Was it just the leaders of the group? No. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is a saint. And that's what's encouraging. It's encouraging to see that. When he visits the saints that dwell in Lydda, there was a city that lay on the west of Jerusalem, and it's said to be a day's journey, which is about 40 miles. That's the average day, between 32 to 40 miles. Lydda was about 32 miles from Jerusalem. And when we look at the word saint, there are two Greek words that I have. One is hagios, which means physically pure, morally blameless or religious, ceremonially consecrated, most holy, one thing, the saint. And the other word, which is all from the same root word, hagnos, properly clean, that is, figuratively innocent, modest, perfect, chaste, clean, and pure. Now, when we read these in Greek, we see, well, wait a minute, I don't really fit any of those descriptions because I had some bad thoughts today, or I did something yesterday I shouldn't have done, and all of these things may come against us to try to take us away from the sainthood of who we are. But we're not saints because of our actions. And this is something that we really need to grab a hold of. We're saints because of Jesus Christ living in us. Now, it's important to note that Peter wasn't visiting the religious hierarchy. He was referring to anyone who is born again. The saints are the church. Each one of you are saints. Look at each other, turn and look at each other and say, "Hello, Saint so-and-so." Sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? You know, I wouldn't want anybody saying saint, right? Yeah, it doesn't sound right, you know. To me, it doesn't sound right. I know me. But the thing is that the word saint has been, unfortunately, set aside for certain groups. Certain groups who have, quote unquote, obtained sainthood through appointment or through some religious system. Remember last week when we discussed that Jesus, when we accept Him, we become a new creation. That was one thing that really focused on, with Saul being the new creation and going out as a new being. That new creation is Jesus living through us. It's a Spirit that sanctifies us, not anything that we do or what is done to us by man. It's because of Jesus that we're saints. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." To all who are in Rome, not to the priests that are appointed by man, not to one who's passed on and had a good record while he lived or had a miracle in his life, to all who are in Rome, the beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." And then in Hebrews chapter 9, 12 through 14, it says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all." Speaking of Jesus. "Having obtained eternal redemption, for in the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" In other words, because of Him offering Himself as that sacrifice, fulfilling all the things of what the Old Testament law was giving through the goats and all those things, they were made clean before God at that time. But it was temporary. Every time they'd have to go back and re-sacrifice. They'd have to go back and give more sacrifices. But Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice. It's done. And because of that, we're serving the living God, and we are priests. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, "So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." In 2 Peter 2:9-10, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. But who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." A royal priesthood. That's what we're called. So we see that as a saint, it's not man-made given titles. As the church, you're all saints. So as Peter was going through, he was addressing the saints. And he was talking to all those believers. And he was encouraging them. And he was making sure, again, that all things were in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would wonder if Peter were coming out today and walked through all the churches in America, what he would find and how far we've drifted from the gospel of Jesus Christ. How far we've moved into man-made things and not the things of God. How far we've gone into different aspects of things by the church hierarchy instead of everyone being a believer and being taught the Word. But while he was in Lydda, he meets Ananias, who had been bedridden 8 years and he was paralyzed. And Peter said, "Ananias, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." A lot of people studying this believe he might have been sick of the palsy. And there are different types of palsy, but this disease was extreme. For he kept his bed for 8 years. So he didn't leave the bed for 8 years. And we can suppose that both he and everybody around him didn't see any real hope that he would ever be up off the bed again. They probably came to the conclusion that he'll probably keep in his bed until he's removed to his grave. But when Peter reaches down, remember, Peter, as he's done before, he gives Jesus all the credit for the healing. He takes no credit. And we studied that earlier on in the book of Acts. When he would go out and he would reach down, it was all about Jesus, in the name of Jesus. But he said, "Jesus heals you. Take up your bed." Notice the faith statement. And as a Christian, when God calls you out in faith, sometimes we have to reach out in faith, in confidence, and speak these things out. And that's what Peter was doing. It was a faith statement, the faith that he had. There was no hesitation. There was just, he just reached down and said, "Jesus, the Christ heals you." So Peter had that faith as he went forth. But also, Ananias also had the faith. Because it says there was no hesitation there. He stood up. I mean, I don't know. I think about myself. If I were bedridden for 8 years and somebody walks up and says, "Jesus Christ heals you, arise and take your bed," I may have a little hesitation. In my own mind, I'm thinking, "You sure about that? You know, I've been here for 8 years. It's that simple. Just get up." But that's what he did. He just got up. No hesitation. I think in part it was to be a witness to those in the surrounding area, to bring them to Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. As we read in verse 35, it says, "All who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." Now, as Peter moves on, we see another miracle there. As the men from Joppa had came because Dorcas or Tabitha had died. Now, let's look at who Tabitha was. I think it's important that we take a look at her life a little bit. And Matthew Henry gives this description. Number one, she lived in Joppa, which is where she was when she died, a seaport town in the tribe of Dan, where Jonah took shipping to go to Tarshish, now called Joppa. Now, her name was Tabitha. It was a Hebrew name. The Greek name she used was Dorcas. I like the Hebrew name better. But Tabitha or Dorcas, both were signifying a doe or a deer or a pleasant creature. That's what the name represented for her. She was a disciple, one that embraced the faith of Christ and was baptized, and not only so, but was eminent above many for works of charity. She showed her faith by her works, her good works, which she was full of, and that's what she abounded in. So this is Matthew Henry's description of what type of person she was. And when we look at works, her faith by her works, in James chapter 2, verse 17 through 19, it says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And that's what Tabitha was living. She loved the Lord. She was serving from her whole heart. Everything that she did, the works came because of her faith her faith didn't come, or her relationship with God didn't come because of her works. Her head was full of cares in which way she should go. Her hands were full of good employment. She made a business of doing good and was never idle, having learned to maintain good works, to keep up a constant course and a method of them. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 15 says, "Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger." Tabitha was not idle. 1 Timothy 5:13 says, "And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not." And we all know people who sometimes have a little bit too much time on their hands. And as they have too much time on their hands, they want to talk and they want to be idle and they want to drag everybody else in their idleness and they want to talk about things and people and busybodies and gossips. And I encourage you to stay away from those individuals if that's what they want to do. Don't spend your time falling into the idleness of someone else who wants to bring in and talk and gossip and do all those things, because quite honestly, it goes against the Scripture. There shouldn't be gossips and busybodies. They should be busy with what the Lord has placed in their hearts to do. And that's why I encourage us, and have encouraged us from the beginning, seek the Lord and seek His plan for your life and what He is calling you to do, so that you're not idle, sitting over here, spinning your wheels, and your mind wanders into all kinds of various things. She, Tabitha, was full of good works. "As a tree that is full of fruit, many are full of good words who are empty and barren in good works." But Tabitha was a great doer. She didn't just hear the word, she lived the word. A doer of the word. In other words, Tabitha was a godly woman. A Proverbs 31 woman. And I'm going to read a little of that. I think it's important that we kind of get a full picture of who she was and what an impact she had in that community. But just Proverbs 31, 29 through 31, that whole chapter is full. Again, I didn't want to put too much in at one time, but it says in verse 29 of Proverbs 31, "Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates." I think that perfectly describes what we read about Tabitha. The fruit of her hands and her own works gave her praise in the gates. She didn't seek praise. She wasn't self-centered. She wasn't going out and saying, "Look at me, look at what I'm doing." But what she did is she said, "This is what God's called me to do, and therefore I do it out of the love that's poured into me." That's the purpose, and that's the reason for doing the good works. So Peter's brought forth, and he prays for the woman, and then he tells her to arise. And of course it said he tells the body. Her spirit had left her. It says, "Arise," and Tabitha sat up, and looking upon him, he took her hands, and they went out and he presented her. Once again, we see the faith in Peter. I would love to have that kind of faith. To be at a funeral service and the Lord just say, "That person's not dead, they're just asleep." Well, Lord, they've already been embalmed. "That person's not dead, they're just asleep." That would be a bold faith if the Lord spoke it, obviously. And you go and you lay hands on that person. I think it'd just be awesome. But I haven't had that faith. So if you have a person that's really on their deathbed, I'll come pray for them. But unless the Lord puts it in my heart or someone else's heart, I'm not going to raise them from the dead. Only God can do that. Only through His Spirit can do that. But we can't comment on Tabitha's faith. She wasn't there at the time. She was dead. We can comment on Aeneas' faith. But when he said, come back, when he said, "Arise," God sent her spirit right back to her body and she arose. I think it was great to see the wonderful power of the Holy Spirit and the faith in the Holy Spirit that was evident in the early church with the signs and the wonders and the miracles. And with that, we might say, well, Do miracles still happen today? Do we believe that the movement of the Spirit was just for the apostles? Or can it happen today? I believe the answer is absolutely it can. I believe absolutely that the Spirit of God is as alive today as He is and was back then. In Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. His Spirit has not changed. He's not moved away. It's not Jesus who's moved away from the power of the Spirit to use Him in our lives and to heal and bring forth miracles. I believe more than anything, it's the culture of the land that we live in and the culture of the church even that we live in that's moved away from the power of the Spirit. We've stepped away. Throughout the history of the church, we begin to look at man to be the one we turn to instead of God. That's why when the apostles came and they lay hands, they didn't take credit. It was all about Jesus. It wasn't about them. It wasn't about their ministry. In Catholicism, we see that men stand in as our source to God. They've appointed men to direct us to Jesus Christ or direct us to God the Father. But we have Jesus Christ living in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have direct access. We don't need men. Y'all need me to teach the Word. God has called me to do so, but you don't need me in relationship to Jesus Christ. You have direct access. You have a Bible. You can read it. The Holy Spirit will confirm in you His Word, as we talked about the sword of the Spirit and the sword going through. But we have direct access to the Heavenly Father through Jesus, His Son. In our modern culture, we see healing service being centered on certain individuals and their ministry gifts rather than our own understanding of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. There's many very popular and famous evangelists/healers. And a lot of you know who they are. And I'm not criticizing their ministry. I'm not saying that there's not any validity to anything that they're doing. I'm not going to do that. But what I am going to say is that sometimes you can be healed in your own bed rather than getting up and traveling 5 hours or somebody carrying you just so you can get in front of a person to be healed. God may use that in that purpose. I'm not saying that He won't. But I'm saying that you do not need that. And sometimes these ministries are more about themselves, their own gifts, and who they are, and the popularity of who they are, than it is about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in you, working and moving in your own lives individually. And we also see in the sum of the Pentecostal movement, the too much movement on me and the gifts. The gift of tongues is so overwhelmingly the one thing that the Pentecostal movement wants to drill into everybody. To the point they say, if you're not actually baptized in the Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit unless you have received the gift of tongues. Well, there's many instances, and we covered that early in Acts chapter 2, where people were baptized in the Spirit, but it doesn't mention tongues. Now, I don't believe that that is accurate. I believe it is a misrepresentation of tongues, because tongues is not for... It is for the encouragement of us in relationship to God. And in the Pentecostal movement, it's misused by saying that actually God is speaking to us and we interpret what God tells us through when we use the gift of tongues. That's not what tongues is. Every time it was interpreted in the Scripture, it was interpreted as man praising God in a spiritual language. And interpretation comes with that. It doesn't come with God giving a special message in secret to the church by the person who has a gift of tongues. That's never been evident in the Bible. And so we see that that gift is sometimes over the top. And then on top of that, it's focused on, well, you have to have it. You've got to get it. It's all about the gift. It's all about the gifts of the Spirit. It's all about this. The gifts of the Spirit are given liberally by the Holy Spirit when our hearts are submitted to Him and are prepared for what He has for you. That's what the gifts are for. They're to be used to minister to other people, not to have so we can say we got it. And that's so important to understand. And I believe that our church, particularly in the United States, has missed that. And I'm not saying that all Pentecostal churches are this way, and I'm not saying that all things in Catholicism is evil. What I'm saying is that there are things that we need to look at in our own lives and separate away from and don't focus on those aspects. We need to be looking at the giver of the gifts, not the gifts themselves. Is God here today? Absolutely. And I believe that if we submit ourselves to the Lord in true submission of faith, we would see more of the movement of the Spirit. Faith is a gift from God, and it's something we should pray for. In 1 Corinthians 12:8-10, it says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of the spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." In other words, not everybody gets all the gifts to work in, and some of them may never get any of those gifts. But what they do is they submit themselves, and I would rather have wisdom through the Spirit and the word of knowledge through the Spirit and faith through the Spirit than any of the other gifts. Because if you have those things, the other gifts will be balanced when you get them. If they're not balanced when you get them, then man takes them and tries to do something with the gifts. And that's when it gets out of balance again, and we start focusing on man once again. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." Salvation is a gift, and faith is a gift that we're to pray for. Now, there's one thing that we need to understand that brings this into balance and brings everything into clarity. And I believe this is a true statement. Until we truly come to put God first in our lives and others second before our own needs and before our ministry and before our gifts and before our abilities, we're hindering the Spirit. I believe we're holding back the power and the movement of the Holy Spirit because we're focused on our ministry. What are we doing for God? What can we do for God? Our gifts. What gifts do I have and how can I use them? The abilities, the talents. He pours into you these things because He wants you to use them in balance through wisdom, through knowledge, through the moving of the Spirit and not allowing the gifts to take control. Because I can tell you, the gifts of God mishandled wound many people. And we've seen it. I've seen it in ministry. I've seen it in counseling. I've seen it in different aspects throughout years of growing as a Christian. I've seen people wounded because someone misused a gift that they had. Particularly, some people said they had a gift of prophecy. I've heard people use this before. "Oh, God's given me the gift of prophecy." What do? They beat people up. They go out and they abuse people with their words. And they speak harshly over people. And people are wounded. And there's no healing. There's no love. There's nothing with that. That's not a true prophet. A true prophet is to speak what God gives and allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction, not guilt. Guilt is from the enemy. Conviction is from the Spirit. And so we have to be careful about those things. But I believe that if we really submit to God and really lay ourselves at His feet, I believe that we are open to allow Him to move through us in whatever way He sees fit. But let's not hinder the Spirit by our own desires, our own wants, our own needs, our own plans. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, Paul says this, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." And there are many people who have many powerful things that God actually has given them, but they're either using them inappropriately or they're not affected in them at all because they're not operating in love. You have to operate in love. Love is the key. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" That's all He's calling us to do. He's shown us what good is. He's shown us who God is. He's given us the Holy Spirit. What does it require of us? But to walk justly and to love mercy. To walk humbly with our God. Not proud with what we have or what we think we want to get, but humbly before God. And I believe this is true also, that if we don't choose to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, He will humble us. And that's not an easy thing to go through. Pride comes before the fall. It's scriptural, and it will happen. Seek the Lord. Humble ourselves before Him, so that as we do that, we don't suffer the harshness of what we may have to go through in order to be humble before Him. In John 13:34, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, also love one another." Love is the key. And it goes back to one of the key things that, it's funny, this is something the Lord laid on my heart. When we started our care group over 6 years ago over at Northwest, this is something the Lord just really poured into my heart. It was our focus scripture that we went to almost every study, if not probably at least 3 out of 4 times. The Lord led me back to this because I believe this is one of the foundational truths that keeps us where God wants us to be. And we've even said it here before. I've mentioned this before. But in Matthew 22:37-40, and this is just, it says it in many places, or at least 3 other places in the Scriptures. But Jesus was speaking to him, and He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and prophets." He doesn't say, go out and get all the gifts you can get, and then, you know, everything's going to be good. He doesn't say that it's important to do all this other stuff. He even takes it away from all the old law. Since Jesus fulfilled the law, and it's all done anyway by Jesus, He says, these 2 commandments, put it all together. And all of the other law, and all of the other prophets, it's all hung right here. It's all right here in these 2 commandments. Very simple. We tend to complicate things in our lives, and we tend to complicate who God is in our lives, and we tend to complicate things around us because of things that our heart wants and our desires. The Scripture does say, seek the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart if you submit unto Him and seek Him. But I think we need to clarify what He's really saying there. He's not saying, come to the Lord with your fleshly desires and He will give them to you. He's saying, submit to the Lord and your desires will line up with His desires. And He will give those desires to you. And you will be in junction with that. You will move forward in unity with that. And you will be in balance with what He has for you to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. One of the other scriptures says, and all your strength. And this is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the key. Love is the key to the movement of the Spirit. Love is the key to being balanced with all the gifts that you have. Love is the key of being in relationship one with another. And I think it's very important as we move forward, as we grow, and as God implements this vision that He gave me last night with a garden, and we start seeing the flowers, all these chairs are going to have flowers popping up out of them. And we're going to be moving when that happens. This is a small facility. When God grows this church, not a whole lot bigger than who we have normally coming, we're not going to be here that much longer. God will open that place when it's time to go. He will tell us what to do. We're not out making plans for all that. We're seeking His direction. What we're doing is laying it before Him. The living waters of God flowing through His church. The Word of God growing in His church. Growing the individuals. I would rather have these people, you right here sitting in this room, obviously the other ones that couldn't be here today with us. I would rather have y'all here from now on and no others if you're growing. Because that's what the true church is supposed to do. You're supposed to grow. Individuals grow in the Lord. doing what God's called you to do. I would rather have a small group of people who are doing and growing in the Word than to have a large number of people who are not active. They're not really seeking what God has for their lives, but they're filling up the chairs, and it looks really good on a Sunday morning. And I'm not saying that about all churches. Don't get me wrong. Every big church is not that way. But what I'm saying is that we have a gift from God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. By faith, we grab a hold, we move, and we grow. And that's where we're at. And that's where we're going to continue to go. And I'm excited to see what God's going to do with Calvary Fellowship River Oaks, soon to be Calvary Chapel River Oaks. And I'm excited about that. I hope you are too. Yes. Yeah, let's give God a hand. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for leading us and guiding us. Give us continual vision, Lord, of what you want to do. Let us know, Lord, that you are continuing to grow and to move and to put us, everyone, Lord, right where you want us to be. It's not by accident that you've called those to be in this church that are here. It's not by accident that you planted Calvary Fellowship River Oaks the way you did. It's not by accident that you opened every door and you went against the enemy, and we've moved in and we're moving forward and growing according to your plan. Thank you, Lord. We love you, we praise you, and we ask that you'll go before us in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.